If you have received anything in your soul this week, you recognize the fact that it has been the Spirit of God. He shall take the things of mine, said our Lord, and shall show it unto you. He shall not speak from himself or of himself, but he shall glorify me. But you owe me something as a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. You owe unto the Lord, and you owe to me to uphold me in prayer. You know, as we get older, that which we felt we could do for the rest of our lifetime when we were about 30 and 40 is not so. But as you know, and I've said, as the body breaks down, we have him in us who holds the universe together. If he could do that, he can do it for each of us, and does do it. But it has been a heavy year. I'll be up for 3 weeks up north, and then pray for this, that when I come back, we are going to see my sister. Beside myself, she's the only one left in the family. Always refused the gospel. Can't stand the name of Jesus. As she called us, she wants to see us. Her husband passed away a few months ago. So please pray that the Spirit of God might open the way, that the entrance of God's Word might find lodgment in her heart. So I appreciate it, if you would, for his sake. Now, it's been a joy, both for my wife and myself, to be with you, and for the wonderful privilege I've had. And we shall now continue with the 6th chapter of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 6, and we shall read verse 7 on of Hebrews chapter 6. For the earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh off upon it, and bringeth forth herbs meet for them by whom it is dressed, receiveth blessing from God. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected, and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. But, beloved, we are persuaded better things of you, and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which ye have showed toward his name, in that ye have ministered to the saints, and do minister. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence, that as you have ministered to the poor saints and continue in it, show the same diligence with regard to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that ye be not lazy, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. And so, after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the unchangeableness of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two unchangeable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now we have seen where the writer in this chapter tells of those who left Judaism, a segment of them, and they went along with what they heard, what they saw on the day of Pentecost, and what their own emotions stirred within them, and they went along and came into partnership with the Spirit of God, as if to say, yes, we're together, I'll see it, and I'll go. And they were brought to the threshold of salvation. And then they went back because it was too difficult. The persecution, being ostracized, not knowing which way to turn, they couldn't take it. And as I've said, it was like the seed falling on the soil that had a ledge rock underneath, or soil that had thorn and choked up the seed or the word. So with these, they went back to the sacrifices. They went back to the priesthood of Aaron and Levi. They went back to that, and those people who went back were the only ones of the first century hearing the gospel. Going back, they crucified him afresh. Why? Because those who went back to the Old Testament sacrifices or stayed with them, they are the ones, and the leaders goaded them on saying, crucify him. Him of whom John the Baptist said, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. They shouted, crucify him. And who knows, I don't know, but I'm just bringing it in. Perhaps they were with that crowd, but then changed their mind when they saw what took place at Pentecost. And being that they went back to the Old Testament sacrifices, the Levitical priesthood, and the high priest interceding for them, they were crucifying him afresh. His being rejected by the multitude, now they were rejecting him, going back to the sacrifice. They, the first century people, were the only ones for whom it was impossible to bring them unto salvation. In these days, nothing is impossible in the day of grace. From then on, after Jerusalem was destroyed, the temple was gone, the sacrifices ceased, no one is offering up sacrifices and have a priesthood. This really refers to those apostatizers at that day. But then, after showing they, in verse 6, if they shall fall away, to renew them again to repentance, he speaks about the true believers. Verse 9, but beloved, we are persuaded better things of you. They, you, two companies. But look at verse 7. For the earth which drinketh in the rain that comes off upon it and brings forth herbs meet for them by whom it is dressed receiveth blessing from God. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. Just as there were two classes of people of whom and to whom he was writing. So these two pieces of ground are characteristic of the two classes of people. That piece of ground that was cultivated so that the seed could enter in and do its work, when the rain came down, the fruit came up. On the other hand, that piece of ground that was not cultivated and where the seed was choked, which is an illustration of the Word of God, and where the seed was choked and didn't enter deep into the hearts of the people feeling a real desperate need, the rain can come down, but all it would bring forth would be thorns and briars. Then he goes on in verse 9, but beloved, we are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation. Verses 4 through 6, all these things of which we have read have an intellectual quality. But verses 4 through 6, not once is faith in Christ mentioned, the Messiah, or love to God. They are both excluded in verses 4 through 6. But here, in verse 9, but beloved, we are convinced, we are persuaded that there is that work in your hearts. For God, and God is not unrighteous. And the marvelous thing is this, I was speaking to a young man by phone, and he said to me, you know, I have broken off with a certain thing that was going on. But he said, you know, I did it more out of fear than anything else. And that fear was that the Lord might really break him. So I answered, yes, it's the fear of the Lord. That's the beginning of wisdom. And I told him, I said, God is not unrighteous. You may feel it was hard for you, difficult, but the Lord God saw it as a sacrifice on your fleshly part. And being that it was a sacrifice, the sacrifice was because of him, whether out of fear or out of love. Nevertheless, you did it, and God is never unrighteous in anything that causes something for his name's sake. And here, for God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor. And he doesn't stop there. It was labor of what? Hold your place here and turn to Revelation, the second chapter. And in Revelation, the second chapter, we notice in verse 2, he is speaking to the church at Ephesus. I know thy works and thy labor. What is left out? Love. And what first motivated them, and that which was the catalyst that caused them or moved them to work, and then beyond their works to really labor, and beyond the labor, even patience. And all the things, according to verse 3, you did it for my namesake and has labored and has not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left that which once motivated you. Before it was love, now it's duty. So he says here, remember how thou art fallen from what? Thy first love. As I said, and I always use that little ditty, say, by embracing Christ the Savior, so there's pie in the sky by and by. But child of God, if you truly embrace the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you will soon become weary of working for him, laboring for him, Because unless the Spirit of God produces in you the first flavor of the ninefold flavor of this fruit, unless love is there, we soon become weary, and the Lord says we have fallen. So it tells them, for God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love that ye have showed toward his name, in that ye have ministered to the poor saints, and you continue to minister. But, he goes on to say, as you have not been slothful or lazy in this respect, nevertheless, there's a laziness when it comes to the spiritual aspect. And you have let that go. And it's been pushed aside. You've become slothful. That you be not slothful. Along what line? Verse 11. The desire that every one of you do show the same diligence as you have ministered in the past and do minister. That you be not slothful to the full assurance of hope unto the end. The Apostle Paul, from the way he wrote, he expected the Messiah, the Lord Jesus, to come back soon. And so these believers, and when he did not establish the kingdom, they began to feel somehow a disappointment, and it brought within their souls a sluggishness. But he said that blessed hope is what will continue that love within you to go on without being tired. He says, be diligent in this respect to the full assurance of hope that lies in the future. That ye be not lazy, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Followers of whom? Them. Who are they? The Old Testament believers. And they were in the minority. And when you come to chapter 11, he gives an exposition of these Old Testament believers in the Hall of Fame, God's Hall of Fame, by faith, by faith, by faith, by faith. And so after he patiently endured, he received the promise. So he says, go on with patience, for when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself. Do you think because Messiah did not come back when you expected him to establish the kingdom and all would be glorious, do you think that the Lord God has let you down or hasn't spoken the truth? No, says he, I am bringing before you those followers, and especially the chief one, the father of faith, and the father of the faithful, Abraham. I bring him before you, who through faith and patience. So, bringing Abraham before them, he is saying that God swore by himself to Abraham that all of which he told him, that his seed would be as the stars of the heavens, would actually, literally come to pass. He swore by himself. Now, let us hold our place here and turn to Genesis, the 18th chapter. In Genesis, chapter 15. When the Lord God said, Abraham, look up into the heavens and look at the stars, so shall thy seed be. And because Abraham believed God and took him at his word, God said, because you took me at my word, Abram, you are righteous in my sight. So with everyone, if we take God at his word, especially with regard to his son, whom he sent to die for our sin, when we take him at his word and believe it is so, and embrace the Savior to prove that we believe it, God says you are righteous in his sight. So we see it right here. So Abram said in verse 8 of chapter 15, and he said, Lord God, whereby shall I know that I merit it? That I shall inherit it, is what it means. Very well. How will I know? And the Lord said unto him, take me an heifer of 3 years old, and a she-goat of 3 years old, and a ram of 3 years old, and a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he took unto him all these, and divided them in the middle, and laid each piece one against another. But the birds divided he not. And when the fowls came down, while Abraham was waiting for God to come down, after he got these animals slain and cleft in twain, putting one piece over here, another piece there, according to the animals mentioned, it says, when the fowls came down upon the carcasses, Abram drove them away. And when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and lo and horror of great darkness fell upon him. God put him into the sleep of death. He put him aside. He didn't want Abram to be awake. He didn't want Abraham to do anything. He wanted him in a sleep like Adam, when the Lord God took Eve from his side and brought it to him. And while he was in that condition, he said unto Abram, know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in the land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterward shall they come out with great substance. And thou, Abram, shalt go to thy fathers in peace. Thou shalt be buried in a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. Now look at verse 17. And it came to pass that when the sun went down, and Abram fell into that deep sleep, and it was dark, behold, that darkness, by the way, a picture of Israel's history, from her inception to her consummation. Darkness! And when it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace, and a burning lamp that passed between those pieces. You say, well, what is that to do with God swear by himself? When he made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater. Very well, when the law was given, there was the moral law, then there was the political law, the social law, all tied in with a moral law, that in no aspect of Israel's history should there be any infraction, anything done to grieve the Lord God, and thereby bring down judgment on that individual or group who would act contrary. One of them is found in Exodus, the 32nd chapter and verse 13. Exodus 32 and verse 13. And in the 32nd chapter and verse 13, here is what we read. Where is it? Yes. All right. Let us take that first. Remember, Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, thy servants, to whom thou swearest by thine own self, and sayest unto them, I will multiply your seed as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have spoken will I give unto your seed, and they shall inherit it forever. But there is another verse, Exodus the 23rd chapter and verse 11. And in Exodus 23 and verse 11, here is what we read. Have I the right scripture? But Jeremiah then, let us take that. You see, the servant of the Lord is just as human as anyone else. I thought I had the scripture in mind. But turn to Jeremiah, the 34th chapter. And I want you to see something in Jeremiah, the 34th chapter. And in Jeremiah, the 34th chapter, here is what we read. The Lord God has something against the nation. And in the 34th chapter, verse 18, and I will give the men that have transgressed my covenant, which have not performed the words of the covenant, which they had made before me when they cut the calf in the middle and passed between the parts thereof. The princes of Judah did it, and the priests did it. And in verse 20, I will even give them into the hand of their enemies, into the hand of them that seek their life, and their dead bodies shall be for meat unto the fowls of the heaven. What is this all about? In Old Testament times, here's the way a covenant was made. Two people came together and they made an agreement, a deal, which means a covenant. And as they came together and the animal was cleft in twain, one part was put here, the other part was put there. The first party came, stood between the pieces, and called on the Lord to witness the oath that he was making. He said, Lord, may I cease to exist as this animal. May I be stricken dead if I keep not my part of the covenant. He stood aside, the other party came, stood between the pieces and said the same thing, your witness, O God, you are a witness that I will keep the agreement that I've made with that man. If there is any infraction, may I be stricken dead. So the lesser called on the greater. What happened with Abram was this. The Lord God said, very well, Abram, you want us to make a covenant. Come on, Abram, get the animals, cut them, put part of them on one side, part on the other. The birds, don't divide them. We ask ourselves why. The poorest in Israel brought pigeons. They couldn't afford anything else. Those who are wealthy and could afford the more expensive sacrifices brought them. And the Lord, even in that act, where the birds were not divided, shows how he's concerned for the poor, for the downtrodden. Very well, Abram said, I've got all these things ready. Now come down and we'll both make a covenant. But the Lord God put him into a deep sleep. And the Lord God gave him already a thumbnail sketch in the beginning of his seed's history as a nation. And later on, the Lord said they will come out with great substance. And while Abram was in a deep sleep, the Word of God tells us that between the pieces, a smoking furnace passed through the pieces, and a shining lamp behind the smoking furnace. What does it speak of? It speaks of this, that Israel's history will be one of fierce, fierce suffering. It will have begun there in Egypt, and it will go on throughout all her history. But where will I be? I will be right behind her. So there was the shining light, lamp, and here was the smoking furnace, going between the pieces, and what happened then? Abram, being in the deep sleep, could not enter into the covenant. For if Abram entered into the covenant, and if Abram did anything wrong, then the Lord God would have to break his part of the covenant. So in order for it to be an unconditional covenant, Abram was put aside. And who went between the pieces? It was Jehovah Jesus himself in the symbol of being behind the smoking furnace. And when he went between the pieces, he swore by himself, may I cease to exist if I keep not my promise to Abram. Therefore, he made an unconditional covenant that day. Right after that, if you read in Genesis chapter 17, the Lord says, I will do this, I will do that, I will do the other. And then in Jeremiah or in Ezekiel, as we read last night, I will sprinkle clean water on them. I will take out the heart of flesh. I will put my spirit into them. I. Why? Because when the Lord Jesus Christ hung on the cross, so to speak, that body that was crucified, it tells us God was in Christ. And when that body was cleft, so to speak, in twain, as a figure of speech, crucified, cleft in twain, it was God who was in Christ, reconciling any individual in the world who would put faith in his Son. And when he saves that individual, he saves that individual unconditionally and only on the basis of faith. Therefore, you and I have been unconditionally saved. That's why we read in Romans the 8th chapter, whom he justified, them he also sanctified. And whom he sanctified, them not he will glorify, them he also glorified. And whatever process you and I are passing through, whatever the aches and the heartbreak and the misgivings and the shortcomings and the fallings, he swore by himself when that sacrifice was left in twain. It was God in there. God in Christ who reconciled you and me unto himself. That is why, beloved, Israel can never cease to be a nation. And that the promise of God to them is yea and amen in their Messiah whom they rejected. And it will come to pass. And for us believers, you and I are already enjoying the blessings of the new covenant. Unconditionally made. What a savior. What a salvation. So, for when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself. But verse 14 has always puzzled me. When he swore by himself at that time, was it at that time that he said, surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you? He didn't say it then. He just said, your seed shall be as the stars of the heaven. That's all. But when did he say this? Do you know when he said it? He said it when at last Abraham's love and affection, instead of being centered in his son Isaac, who was the evidence of the fulfillment of the seed becoming a nation, God says, Abraham, take now thy son, thine only son whom thou lovest, and offer him up on one of the mounts in Moriah. And Abraham didn't have a furrowed brow, I do not believe it. He did not have an aching heart. He had none of these things of which we read, the sorrow he went through, the anguish, and the doubts that went through his mind, no. He would not have gotten up early in the morning as he did if he had all these things of which we read about, doubt and tremblings and what have you. And resolutely, he took that knife and was ready to plunge it into the body of his son Isaac when the Lord said, Abraham, Abraham, now I know. I wanted to see you act it out. You were embracing the promised one. And at last you have embraced the one who fulfilled the promise. You've embraced me because you were ready to offer him. You embraced me because you believe that I cannot lie. You embraced me knowing that if you did kill him, as I wanted you to, that I would raise him from the dead. Abraham, therefore, surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. What was the Lord saying then? He was saying, Abraham, all that you hear now is a continuation of the original covenant that I made right there with you. And so with you and with me, certain things come into our lives. We are puzzled by them. We don't know why. And our reason tells us it's not logical. And we go on and we're depressed and what have you. But don't forget the original promise that God made concerning his son in whom we have put faith. And he's always there to reiterate to us all that we have in Christ Jesus. All the promises of God are yea and amen in him. That's when the Lord said, surely in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thee. I said it there when you were in a deep sleep, and now I'm refreshing your mind and your heart, that I'm still true to my word. And because you've done what you did, Abram, I'm honoring you to let you know and encourage you that everything that I promised will actually come to pass. That's why, beloved, all things work together for good to them that love the Lord. Sometimes we fall apart, and if you could only see me, when I'm not here ministering, how I do fall apart. But that's the way we learn that we are just nothing but blood and flesh. And by the grace of God, his spirit is in us. And one day, as I told somebody, I said, you know, Henry, one day I'm going to be glorified trash. Yeah. True? Because he gives beauty for ashes, and all what he could do with trash, you have no idea. So notice we go on. For men, verily, when they get together, they swear by the greater. When they make a covenant, they call God to witness the covenant. That's how they made it. Wherein God willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the unchangeableness of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. He took the oath himself. See? He took the oath. What can destroy God? What? His power? What can destroy God from being God? Only one thing. A lie. A lie. That's what can destroy him. And when he swore, may I cease to exist as God. May God be wiped off, so to speak, the face of heaven and earth, if I keep not my promise to Abram, and in this day to every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. So, I want you to notice, it says here in verse 17, wherein God willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the unchangeableness of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. Before he swore to Abraham, in the counsel of eternity, whenever that was in the unbegun beginning, there was a triune God. The Father was going to will that the Son die for sinners. The Spirit of God was going to have his work and bring to pass what the Father willed and the Son administrated. The Spirit of God would execute it. So before Adam was, before Abraham came upon the scene, there was the counsel of God. Along that line, turn with me to Zechariah the 6th chapter. Zechariah and chapter 6. And in chapter 6, at last the purpose of God and his counsels came to pass. For we read here in Zechariah 6, here's what we read. Yes, here it is. Verse 12, and speak unto him, saying, thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, behold, the man whose name is the branch, he shall grow up out of this place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. The branch is just another name for the Messiah. Even he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall sit and rule upon his throne, and he shall be what upon his throne? Never, never in Israel's history has there ever been a priest upon the throne. Kings have wanted to take the priesthood so that religiously and politically they would have the twofold power over the people. But when the Messiah comes, he shall at last take both functions and fulfill them in his own person. It shall be a priest upon the throne. Why not a king first and then a priest? Because the first act of God when Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden was a priestly act. He acted as a priest. He took away the fig leaf. And through the slaying of the animals, in what way, it does not say, but nevertheless, it was the skins of the animals that laid down their lives, showing the Adam and Eve that fig leaves will never cover nakedness, but a life, a debt has to be paid for the sin committed. And the Lord's first act was a priestly act. He's more concerned about the spiritual in man than the abilities that he might manifest. A priest shall sit upon the throne. And everything in the book of Zechariah, the end of the 14th chapter, the bells on the horses, the pots in the Lord's house, the merchant, all shall be holiness unto the Lord. Now, I must get to the conclusion. And it is this, and I must finish it, otherwise Marge will say, why didn't you bring it in? So I'm going to do it. When it says in Zechariah, you wonder why I turn to Zechariah. I turn to Zechariah because when that is accomplished, and I'll read it, here's what it says. After the priest, or when the priest is upon his throne, the council of peace shall be between them both. Both. What does that mean, the priest and the king? That's one way of looking at it. But the very council of the Father and the Son will have come to pass, and at last peace, because God's counsel and all the ramifications of the historical aspect of the Jewish nation and world doings, his purposes, came to pass. And the counsel of peace shall be between the Father and the Son. So here, in verse 17, wherein God willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the unchangeableness of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. That by two unchangeable things which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. What are the two unchangeable things? In the unconditional covenant, God had a process that would be at work, that would bring about his purpose. What are they? What are the two unchangeable things? The promise made to Abraham concerning a nation, the promise made to David concerning a king. And then, I won't be able to take it up in the seventh chapter, God also swore a second time with regard to a priest. So the nation coming from Abraham, and from one of his sons, Judah, the kingly line shall come forth, and the Messiah, the Savior, will come forth from Judah. There will be a priest after the order of Melchizedek. He shall be a priest king sitting upon the throne. Now it says here, verse 18, that we, in all that he has been telling them, it was for this purpose, that we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. Just as Abraham tenaciously clung or grasped the oath that God made to him, even though he wavered and made mistakes, he clung and reached out. And as he took hold of that oath, it was like a refuge for Abraham. So he's telling them, this blessed hope that will come to pass, take hold of it, it will be a refuge for your soul. Then he says, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast. Now, let me ask you something. Who uses an anchor? Anybody? Tell me. Who uses an anchor? Who? I can't hear. Who? A seaman, right. And you know, what does the anchor do? It's hidden away, isn't it? And it keeps the boat from capsizing or the ship. And not only an anchor, but there are tie-ins here and there. And the anchor is let down, and with all the billows and the waves, although it goes back and forth, it is held. But the anchor is not seen. So, the anchor here tells us about our anchor. It is sure and steadfast, which the anchor enters into that, or that within the veil. He went through the heaven. He is up there. Therefore, that blessed hope, taking hold of it, is like an anchor. But the anchor, we are anchored to Him who is up there, hidden from us, even as the anchor is hidden in the sea or in the body of water. Nevertheless, with all the ragings of the winds of affliction and whatever we pass through, we're tossed back and forth. Instead of our being pulled down to be steadfast upon this earth, as the seaman throws the anchor in to hold the ship or the boat steadfastly, we are lifted up so that the waves and the billows cannot do anything to pull us earthward, but heavenward. Isn't that marvelous? Our anchor is anchored in Him who is within the veil. And so it goes on to say, who is within the veil? Whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So we stop here. And should the Lord tarry, and we are still here, we shall continue with verse 7 and finish the book. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we do not begin to realize the height, the length, the depth, and the breadth of Thy mercy is beyond measurement and comprehension. And our Father, we praise Thee that we were saved by Thy grace, faith plus nothing. And we praise Thee that when we were drawn to Thy Son and embraced Him as Savior, ever since then it has been, I will, I will, I will. The reason why we're chastened is because we want it to be our will. We thank Thee for the time we've had together. Bless Thy people. Strengthen them with all might in the inner man. In the meantime, as we are separated, may Thy Spirit remind us to meet around the throne of grace, that we might find help in the time of need. Grace to help. And grace is always there ready to help. We ask it, our Father, in the name of Him who loved us, died for us, and is soon coming back for us. In His name we ask it. Amen.